Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from the book of James, chapter 3. Does a spring send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives, or a vine bear figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior in his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, free of hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word of the Lord.
Like to ask you to open your scripture, your Bible, to James chapter 3, verse 11 and following. And if the Holy Spirit puts a reflection of that word on your heart and you want to look at it, it'll be there for you to do so. James asks us, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. An illustration of this is one that I think you would share with me. If you've been here for one of our international dinners, international student dinners that we had every year except for this last summer, you'll know that ice cream is the universal food language of love, and that everybody loves ice cream, and we've served a lot of ice cream here. Everyone knows that if you are serving mint chocolate chip ice cream along with any other flavor of ice cream, you must use separate ice cream scoops. You can use the same scoop for the vanilla, the chocolate, the strawberry, or the maple walnut, or whatever. But if you make a mint chocolate chip ice cream cone first and then use the same scoop to serve any other flavor of ice cream, it will taste like mint chocolate chip. You will taste it. That particular flavor, mint, is a much more contaminating flavor than any of the other combinations. Earlier in this letter, James insists that our actions, or lack of them, reveal the true content and quality of our faith. In last week's scripture, he made the point that the tongue not only reveals the content of our heart, but when we express it, when we make use of our tongue, we create good or evil fruit in the lives of those around us. In verse 11, James says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? The word translated bitter is the Greek word pikron. And it is used only twice in the New Testament. And here and again in verse 14 when James says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. In today's text, James draws a distinction between the wisdom of this world, which is bitter water, and the wisdom from above, or the kingdom of heaven, which is sweet water. Both are set loose on the world by the human tongue to work one of two ends. First, to reveal wisdom characterized by purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, good results, and steadfast character without hypocrisy, or wisdom that is very earthly and natural and inspired by hell, demonic, full of bitter passions, selfishness, and arrogance. The poison in the tongue is a serious issue, and James knows all about it, and I think he knows it like most of us from firsthand experience of having spread that poison. Many of the New Testament letters that are written in the Bible that we've studied on various occasions by different authors reveal a variety of controversies arising very early in church history. Questions of belief and practice that were both difficult and important to resolve. But it was not the questions or even the lack of easy and accessible answers that were proving toxic to the church. The questions, when discussed honestly and with mutual respect, desiring the truth that God would reveal, actually served to strengthen the faith of believers. The danger was that the quest for wisdom and integrity had become a contest of allegiances and a conquest of wills. And that is what James is concerned about. And he'll say more about that as we go on in our study of James. Discussions can become rants. Earnest concern can become and has often become bitter passion and zealotry. Points of view devolve into partisan factions, camps of angry and self-satisfied believers who were more interested in denouncing the other camps than in resolving the questions that faced them. This has been a problem since the very beginning, and it has followed us through the centuries to this very day in the church. The controversies come and go. The shape and the content changes, but we have always, always found something to be upset about with one another. James identified two heart conditions in verse 14 that militate against godly wisdom. One is bitter jealousy, and the other one is selfish ambition. And if the heart that speaks the greatest, the most tender, the most life-giving and redemptive word of truth from the Word of God or from the Holy Spirit, if a heart that has this kind of bitterness and jealousy inside of it can take the highest truth and turn it into the grubbiest passion and the most toxic discussion. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition can turn even the wisdom of God into something that brings strife and destruction in amongst God's people. First, bitter jealousy, again, the Greek word, pikron, like the bitter water in verse 11. Remember that in the Bible, bitter wasn't just water that tasted bad. It was water that was poisonous. It was water that would take life and not give it. A heart that is bitter is a heart in which there is no attempt to be objective or fair. There is no grace towards the opinions or perspectives of others. Worst of all, and most importantly, there is no humility, no teachability. None of us is at a point where we can stop learning from one another. And even when we are right in an argument, an attitude of arrogance that insists that our main job, that God has put us here to set people straight and to get them in line with our own mode of thinking, is a dangerous and poisonous heart attitude that can take great truths and ruin their effect. The other word that goes with that, bitterness, is the word zelon, or jealousy, or zealotry. The word can mean either one. According to Webster's Dictionary, jealousy is an attitude that is characterized by suspicious fears and envious resentments. And zealotry is a fanatical ardor or enthusiasm or passion. Both create fires that can consume an entire congregation and even an entire denomination. The heart full of bitter jealousy fears and hates what they deem to be the other side, even if that side is held by a brother or a sister in Christ for whom Jesus died and with whom they will spend eternity living with. It is this jealousy, this zeal to win, as well as this fearful suspicion of the opposition, that the Apostle Paul condemns in his list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. This fearful suspicion, this demonization of other believers, it is this jealousy, this zeal to win, as well as this fearful suspicion of the opposition that is so ruinous in what could otherwise be helpful discussions that bring to light new truth and new respect for the truth. But it isn't just bitter jealousy, it's also selfish ambition. This is a phrase derived from a single Greek word, the word erethea. Now, erethea is not a religious or theological word. It doesn't appear very often in religious writings. Rather, it is a word used to describe political intrigue and contention. Socrates used the word in reference to politicians who exploit difficult times and issues for self-promotion and political gain. Erethea, or selfish ambition, abandons the search for wisdom and constructive solutions and focuses instead on increasing the social status and achieving the power of the speaker. The use of half-truths and the manipulation of popular passions for this purpose was considered fair play in the work of Erethea, even in the church. In society, Erethea is the characteristic of American politics and has been for decades. Our politicians, egged on by our own anger, fear, and frustration, our own bitter jealousies, are more interested in placing blame and making political hay than in sitting down with each other and finding solutions. In the church, Erethea doesn't join God to build the kingdom of God, quite the contrary. It competes with God to build factions, to build groups that we can identify with and call our own, to build very human empires within the church. All of this, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, is pitted against and is the opposite of godly wisdom. We need wisdom right now more than at any other time in this generation's history. And it is as scarce now as it has ever been. We don't think or look for wisdom anymore. Rather, we try to make political conquests. We've boiled everything down into two camps and two colors. As a Christian, I believe the church needs to speak with a prophetic voice to the issues and the events of our world. I also believe that, unfortunately, we have let ourselves be co-opted as political action committees for more parochial parties and concerns. We need to offer something more than propaganda and jingoes from the left or the right. We need to develop a spiritual foundation of unflappable calm in a hurricane of fear and of anger that characterizes the social climate today. As Christians, we cannot promote the peace that produces godly wisdom if we are raging within ourselves. The problem is that wisdom is not natural to the human spirit, and it doesn't come to Christians any easier than it comes to anyone else. We have much more in common. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 2. We have much more in common with our unsaved brothers and sisters than we have with the person of Jesus Christ when it comes to godly wisdom. The problem is that God's word teaches that it must be sought from God and nurtured in our hearts by our life choices. So many of us believe we don't need to achieve, we don't need to seek anything. We've already got what we need. We just need to use God's word to prop it up. And now we just need to get out there and win converts. We just need to win the political battle. James, moved by the Holy Spirit, says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I'm not saying that keeping a lid on things, I'm not saying that avoiding contentious discussions is making peace. Something very different. Making peace is finding a way to build consensus among at least the brothers and sisters in Christ, where we can find common ground, where we could find and learn something new than what we're told are our only choices by society. Righteousness is not religious prudery or simple good manners. It is the description of choices that are just, that are compassionate, and that reflect the whole truth of God. Choices that are determined by wisdom. And regarding the whole truth of God, it is time for the church, the evangelical church, to cut itself loose from the anchor of abortion as the only topic worth discussing, the only crime worth eradicating. We hide, I think, behind that so that we no longer have to think about the many other sins that we share in. Sins that half of Christendom are convinced are part of the problem in our country. Sins of racism, of sexism, of unbridled and ungodly nationalism. All of these things require a wisdom to deal with that we don't have as our standard equipment. It's aftermarket stuff. It's customizing that God's Spirit does. We need the whole truth of God. Christians who foster angry, fearful passions and a spirit of conquest do not accomplish wisdom and righteousness, not from God's perspective. It seems trite to ask, what would Jesus do? But it would be very productive to ask Jesus what he thinks about the issues that are at stake, and then actually wait in patience for his response as if we have something to actually learn. To go to his word looking for a way where there currently is no way. To listen to one another and to accept the fact that we need to learn. We need to learn a trick that we don't know. Christ, through the Holy Spirit and his word and one another, will give insight in what we read, from discussions we choose to learn from, and from his Spirit as we pray and we think. The word of God says that such wisdom is cultivated over time. It's not taken off the shelf and certainly not borrowed from other human manifestos. More importantly, this godly wisdom can be cultivated only when it is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, God reveals true wisdom when people of faith seek to build consensus, to create it instead of seek to build power bases by which we might force others to do what we tell them to do because we know better than they do what they need to do. When we as people of faith seek to build consensus among ourselves, first of all, and to discover what is right rather than inflame fears and conquer our opponents. We celebrate the Lord's table today. And as we do so, let each of us start the pursuit anew and afresh for godly wisdom. And let's think of it as if we really don't have it right now. And let's go to God saying, you know, we need to know something that we don't know right now in order to move forward. As we do so, let each of us start the pursuit of godly wisdom. I say that it is past time, well past, long past time, for the church to be spending its passions focusing on the sins of others and on our society in general. I say it's time for each of us to begin to pray earnestly that God would revive His church with His Spirit. And that in order to do that, knowing full well that to do so, that He will have to reveal to us our sins. Now, I'd like you to put down whatever sin immediately comes to mind right now as our sins, because that's probably a subterfuge. We have these decoy sins that we send up every time we think about our sin that says that we can focus on, and somehow it keeps us from looking at what we don't know, that dark kind of shadow inside of us that needs to be confronted, but we don't want to look at long enough to find out what its name is. We sense that there's something wrong inside of us, but we don't have the courage to look at it. But we need to have God reveal our sins to us. Sins that we cannot see in ourselves because we really don't want to know what they are. I can tell you right now one fact that should give you the courage, all of us the courage to do this, and that is that God loves each person here today. That anything at all that hinders the life-giving power of that love, the love of God that is trying to dig its way into the center of our heart, like rescue workers trying to reach trapped miners before their air runs out, anything that slows that rescue effort needs to be revealed. It needs to be dug out. It needs to be taken out. That's God's intention. It's part of His rescue. We need to know what our sins are because we've reached an impasse. Not so that we can correct it, because it's beyond us. If we could correct it, would have corrected it long ago. But we don't know how to. But so that we can confess it and surrender it to God and then obey every step that He gives from that point until He leads us to the capacity to repent. Wisdom starts with the fear of God and a willingness to see the truth about ourselves so that God can make us strong and fearless and wise, just like His Son. Therefore, let us keep the feast.